Well, I do want to thank everybody for coming out tonight. And so this has been a series called The Basics of the Christian Faith. And we go over aspects of the Bible, really aspects of doctrine that we've been going over. We've studied the Bible, showing that the Bible is God's Word. It's the foundation of all of this. In fact, I was talking with a young person on Sunday, and they were asking me how to answer some questions of a person and their belief in God and all of this. And I said, well, this is what you would say. I said, but sooner or later, it's going to come down to it's what the Bible says, and I believe the Bible's God's Word. So you've got to know how to defend the Scriptures. Then we went into the study of God, and we've studied His attributes, and that just is probably my favorite study. We looked at angels. We looked at the study of demons as well as Satan. Then we went and took a look at man and sin. And by the way, if you're looking at this and following it, this is really nothing more than just sharing the gospel. I mean, this is a detailed way of sharing the gospel. Man and sin. And then we come to Christ. And we studied the person of Christ in our study. And now we've come to salvation, which is the work of Christ. So we often refer to the person and the work of Christ and how important it is. That's what we've been learning. And tonight we're going to study salvation or soteriology. As James said, he's exactly right. Soteriology, the Greek word is soter, for Savior and to save. It is important. I think that goes without saying how important this is, because this is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And even as Christians, I think we need to understand what salvation is. I remember many years ago, I was talking to a man and the subject came up, and I asked him if he was saved. And he said, oh, yes, I was saved. He said, I was driving down the road and I hit a patch of ice and the car started to spin. I cried out, Lord, save me. He said, and the car straightened out. And so he thought that was his salvation. Years ago, someone came here, a rather famous individual came here and did a concert here. And it was a Christian artist, music artist. And he'd been here several years. And this time he said, you know, I'm just going to forego all the gospel. God loves you. And do you have any needs tonight? And that is a misrepresentation of what salvation is about. Well, I'll give it away. In a nutshell, if you can understand substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement, which we'll talk about tonight, that is the heart of what Jesus did on the cross. And we'll talk about that. So tonight we're going to start off with looking at man's need of salvation. We already know that. And then Christ's work of salvation. We'll look at the substitutionary atonement, the types of atonement, the biblical principle, where we find this in the Bible of substitutionary atonement. There's two Greek prepositions that are beauties. They really are. And they really portray for us this whole idea of substitutionary atonement, which means one dies in the place of another. And then the result of atonement. And then we really need to talk about the resurrection of Christ. That's the proof of the work that was done on the cross. Sometimes people get that confused. The resurrection is vitally important, but it's vitally important is that it's proof that Christ completed the work on the cross. On the cross, he said, it is finished, the work of atonement. So the resurrection is the proof. And then I'm going to just mention the ascension, because as Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, it's not only a place of authority, but it's his place from which he has his present ministries. So we're talking about Christ, we're talking about his work and his present ministries. So there are present ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really don't know if we're going to get this all in tonight, but that's okay. It just is a tremendous study. But before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, even to address you as our Father and our God, means that there has been an atonement on the cross for sinners such as us. Lord, we thank you. And we thank you for bringing us to Christ and under the knowledge of the gospel and even giving us the faith to respond to him as our Savior and Lord. Father, we also have your Holy Spirit, and we ask that he would be the teacher tonight through the scriptures, through the book that he penned, really, through the prophets and the apostles. Would you teach us tonight of this very, very important, on the one hand, very simple doctrine, and yet on the other hand, you go to great lengths to give it to us in detail that we might understand every facet of it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider salvation, we need to consider why we need it. And of course, if you're evangelizing, the idea is that, well, before someone can get saved, they have to get lost. And that's what we talked about. We talked about man and his sin. And so why does man need salvation? Well, number one, he cannot do it with his own works. In fact, it's not even a part. Works aren't even a part of salvation. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. But it goes beyond that. The Bible teaches us that man has been affected by sin completely. And that's what it means to be depraved. Depraved doesn't necessarily mean you do all evil. Of course, if you're depraved, you can. But it means that every area has been affected by sin. Your mind, your will and emotion. And that's what alienates us from a holy God. That's what separates us. We have a need of salvation because God cannot fellowship with sin. Well, there's just a list here that I have that I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in because we really want to get to the heart of this tonight. But there's a lot of categories we could say. First of all, man has a need of salvation because he has imputed sin and then imputed death. Romans 5:12, and we talked about this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So we have this imputed sin to us. We have the sin nature given to us by our parents. We have personal sin that, just in case anybody doesn't believe we have a sinful nature, you can look at these outward personal sins, and it is death. And we also have the idea of spiritual death. And I don't want to take a lot of time, but we've discussed that. What do we mean by spiritual death? Well, there is physical death, and death in the Bible means separation. When a person dies, their body is separated from their spirit. Their spirit goes either to be with the Lord or goes into punishment. Well, when man sinned, he also died immediately spiritually. He was still alive, but he died spiritually. That's why in the garden they hid themselves from God. Can you imagine that? Being created in innocence and having fellowship with God and then sinning and then going and hiding from God. You know, so many people have said, well, I just wish I could just talk to God face to face. Well, that's not going to happen in this life. God doesn't audibly speak to us. But I understand that desire. They had that in the garden. And of course, they disobeyed the Lord, and there they were, and they were hiding. So there's this spiritual death. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. And then the other death is the ultimate death, that if you do not trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior in this life, when you die, you will enter in what's called the second death, and that is eternal punishment. Again, separation from what? Separation from God forever while having the eternal punishment upon you. Three, we have spiritual bondage to sin. We are slaves to sin. Is there free will? There sure is. You're free to do what your nature wants you to do. But if you only have a sinful nature, if you don't have the new nature that Christ gives, you're not going to want to do the things of the Lord. We're in bondage to sin. By the way, what's the term of when Christ delivered us from bondage to sin? Redemption. He bought us back. The Bible declares that we have spiritual wickedness. It says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. There you go. That's the best of the best that we come up with. Our righteousness is but filthy rags. You can see why we need salvation. We have spiritual rebellion. We are enemies of God. We are enemies of God. You know, when you think about reconciliation, you sometimes think about two disgruntled parties. Well, that's not the case. God, who is holy, cannot fellowship with sin and provided salvation through Christ. But man doesn't want him. He's an enemy. So we have spiritual rebellion. We have spiritual alienation, hard hearts, and we do not want God. There is a spiritual inability. And we talked about this in Ephesians 1:4. There's a spiritual inability to come to Christ. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It also says in Romans 3, "There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks for God." So it must be God who takes the initiative. So in and of ourselves, we have a spiritual inability. We have a spiritual helplessness. We're helpless spiritually. You know, here in Wyoming, you know, we're do-it-yourselfers. And that's what Home Depot is all about. Do it yourself. D-I-Y. Do it yourself. Well, you can't do salvation by yourself. It tells us in Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, wicked sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then, of course, there is that spiritual judgment. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." It's that simple, faith in Christ alone. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God literally continually abides on him." It's a Damocles sword waiting for that last breath till we go into eternity. And that's why we need to come to Christ. All of these things put together, we need salvation. There is no self-help book out there that is going to help us. We need to understand and receive Christ's work. And that is the work of salvation. As we talk about now the Christ work, we've already talked about his person. He's the Son of God, which means he's God the Son. He's fully God. And he added humanity on. He's perfect humanity. He is the God-man and will forever be the God-man. He's the mediator. That's his person. But what is his work? His primary work is on the cross. That is his primary work. Now, there would be a lot of other things we could say that Christ revealed the Father. He did the Father's will. All of that comes into play. But the true purpose of Christ's work was the work of salvation. And that was accomplished through his death on the cross. And that's what we want to look at tonight. In order to bring a holy God and sinful man together, Christ needed to die on the cross. Now, when we talk about his death, we're not saying that, well, it was an unfortunate thing, that he was just a martyr. There was a purpose in that death, and we're going to call that death substitutionary atonement. I'm going to explain that, but that is it. If you can understand that, you understand the heart of the gospel. Simply said, it simply meant Christ died in our place. Christ took our penalty, our sin and our penalty. That is substitutionary atonement. Let me read a couple of definitions. One is by the Moody Handbook of Theology. It says substitutionary atonement is that Christ died a substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. His death is also called vicarious, meaning one in place of another. And really, vicarious and substitutionary are synonyms. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, said, "Substitutionary or vicarious atonement simply means that Christ suffered as a substitute for us. That is, instead of us, resulting in the advantage to us of paying for our sins. In other words, instead of us going through personal atonement, meaning we die for our sins and that will end up in eternal punishment, we look to Christ's atonement on our behalf. And nobody can say it better than Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The doctrine of substitution: if Christ died for me, then I should not die. And that if he paid my debt, it was paid and I was clear. And he said you can say the gospel in a few short words of Christ died for me on my behalf. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, let me go back to this idea of personal atonement. Really, there would be two types of atonement, if you will. There's either personal atonement, where I try to atone for my own sins. And of course, there's people who don't think they sin. Boy, they're going to be surprised in the day of judgment. There are people who think that they need no atonement. There are people who think they do need atonement, but they do it outside of the means of Christ. And then there are people who think that, yes, there needs to be an atonement. We need to help with our works what Christ has done. All of those are erroneous. And the idea is that atonement is necessary. There must be some atonement, some payment for sin. And ultimately, if you ask, what is that? It's the penalty of death. It says the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. That's what has to be paid. So if a person says, I'm not going to trust in Christ, well, then they're going on their own personal atonement. They will pay the penalty for their sins, except they will never be able to pay the penalty for their sin. In fact, we've said this before. You know, our minds want to be somewhat gracious, and maybe we would think, gee, after millennials, maybe God would just have a change of heart and say, well, they've suffered enough. Let them come to heaven. There is no amount of personal suffering that can remove one sin. There's nothing that man can do. His death and his penalty removes nothing. That's why it's so important that he trusts Christ in this life, because it's an eternal decision and it's an eternal place that they will go to. It says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And by the way, the word for eternal there is the same. So there's a lot of people that say, well, there's no such thing as eternal punishment. There's annihilationism. When you die, you go into the ground and that's it. And you can only burn hamburgers so long. Well, the answer to that is, well, yes, unless it's resurrected hamburger prepared for hell. And the idea here is that if eternal punishment is not forever, then how do I know my eternal life is forever? But if I say my eternal life is forever, the righteous into eternal life, then you have to say then the eternal punishment is eternal. The other side of the coin is Christ's atonement. And if a sinner hears the gospel that Christ died for him and he places his faith upon him, and the idea is trust. We do see the word believe in the Bible, and believe is fine, but realize that faith is not just sitting there. It's moving. Your faith is moving towards the person of Christ, and it rests upon Christ. It relies on Christ. It trusts in Christ's atonement for us. And the moment we do that, we are forgiven. Our sins are atoned for. They are removed. And so the scriptures talk about a once for all sacrifice by Christ. Not the Old Testament sacrifices. In fact, when you go to the book of Hebrews and it talks about the Old Testament sacrifices, the idea is, and year after year after year after year, they would make atonement. Possibly for the same people, possibly for the same sins. But Christ died once for all. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, says, "Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." So it was a perfect atonement. It was a complete atonement. And it was for past, present, and future sin. And it was completely accomplished. And by the way, that's why the resurrection proves it. Let's just say that one little sin ran away and got off of Christ and got off of the cross. Well, then I don't think there would have been a resurrection, because the resurrection was proof that he paid for our sin. And we see this then. Many other scriptures talk about this once for all. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." Perfect atonement, a substitutionary atonement. "The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh." And so that's the idea of salvation, bringing a sinful man in reconciliation with a holy God, can only be done through someone paying the death and the penalty for sin. And Christ did that, and that's substitutionary atonement. Well, let's talk a little bit about this, the biblical idea of it. Is this something that's new? Am I just making this up? No, this has been throughout the Bible. And the whole idea of atonement is something innocent must die for something guilty. Okay, so it's not just any death. It's not like anyone could have went on the cross. It had to be Christ, the God-man, perfect in his humanity. And someone innocent and perfect and righteous had to die for the guilty. Now, it begins, we could call this the trail of the blood. I've heard it called that. This principle of vicarious atonement. And no atonement in the Old Testament was perfect. It only covered sin in anticipation of Christ's atonement. Nevertheless, God was forbearing and allowed it to temporarily cover, looking to Christ's perfect atonement. But we see these pictures and we get this understanding of it. The first is Adam and Eve. And, you know, they sinned, as we know, in the garden. It only took three chapters in the entire Bible. Man was created, all was created in the first two chapters. And then in the third chapter, man sins. And they tried to cover their sin with personal atonement. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." This is after they both disobeyed. "And they knew that they were naked." And so they had this now, this sinful self-consciousness, which they did not have before as they were innocent before God. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So this is really, I think, an analogy of, I mean, this is a real event. But, I mean, as far as teaching, it's a picture of man in his own attempts to cover himself, to atone for himself. But what we do find out is that God made them garments of skins. Well, where did the skins come from? From an animal. An animal had to be sacrificed. If you want to talk about the first physical death in creation, it was God's sacrifice of this animal in order to cover Adam and Eve. And so we see then something innocent had to die for something guilty. And we look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This, I believe, was the first time that God revealed his plan of substitutionary atonement. We actually are going to see that in the life of Noah. We see that in the life of Abraham. We see that in the life of Moses and certainly of Israel. And what we would say is the Old Testament sacrificial system is what really brings this out. It's the idea of atonement. And I think one of the best pictures of atonement was in Leviticus. Of course, I'm passing over the Passover, aren't I? The great Passover, where the blood was applied. There had to be a sacrifice and the blood was applied over the doorpost and the destroyer passed over them. So there is a great picture of it. But in Leviticus chapter 1, where they go through the sacrifices and the priesthood, Leviticus 1 verses 4 through 5, I think this is a beautiful picture. The man is to bring his offering, his sacrifice, and he shall lay his hand, this is verse 4, on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. What do you mean atonement? Well, it's going to die. Something innocent is going to die for someone guilty. And that atonement is going to be a substitute in his place. And it's going to be on his behalf. And it's going to make a covering, only a covering. And it says, and he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's son, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, what's the idea of the blood? The blood, we learn in Scripture, the life is in the blood. When you have no more blood, you have no more life. And so blood is the symbol of death. And it's the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. That's what atonement is taking care of. But it's the idea that the person brings his sacrifice and he lays his hand on the head. He's identifying that he's sinned and he's transferring his sin and penalty to the innocent sacrifice. The innocent sacrifice is then killed. And that was a temporary atonement. In the same way today, I believe that someone comes to the realization that they're a sinner, that they have offended a holy God. And the hands of faith reach out and embrace Christ as their sacrifice, their sacrificial lamb. His death was for him. He transfers his sin to him. Christ pays the penalty. And then, of course, we know he transfers his righteousness to us. That is the picture of salvation. We also find out that there was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And this only happened one day in the year. This was the high priest. The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies just one time in a year. He would make a sacrifice first for himself, and then he would make a sacrifice for the people. The idea is that he had bells on his tunic, and he had a rope. Why? Well, let's say that he messed up when he was in there, and he died. No one can go in and get him. So that's what the idea of the rope was, to pull him out. But anyway, the high priest made atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But as we think about it, they had to keep doing it year after year after year, and sacrifice after sacrifice. And there it was a full time job, and it was a full time monotony. It's the idea that it just went on and on and on and on and on to show that Christ died once for all. But it also shows that for every sin that you would have needed a sacrifice for, Christ took care of all of that. Every violation against the law and every violation against God was laid on Christ. And instead of Christ just merely covering, you remember the words of John the Baptist? It says the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Up until that time, it only covered the sin. But here's the ultimate substitutionary atonement, and he will take away man's sins. Well, I want to look at something in the New Testament. I want to look at two Greek prepositions, and I think that's the beauty of Greek language, is that you can have such great detail in such small words. We have two of them. One is anti. Usually that means for us the opposite of, but it also means instead of. Again, think of substitutionary atonement instead of. Christ instead of me. It means on behalf of. Christ died on behalf of me, on behalf of you. Or for the sake of. Christ died for the sake of us. And we see it used in a general way, but it's also used in a salvation way or a soteriological way. In Mark chapter 10, would you turn there? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And I want to show you just exactly what I mean. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And watch this. "And to give his life a ransom for." That little English word, F-O-R. "To give his life a ransom for many." Well, what does it mean, for many? It's this Greek preposition, anti, which means to give his life on the behalf of many, instead of many, for the sake of them. It's the idea he did it for us, he was our substitute, and he provided atonement. And maybe even in a greater way is the Greek preposition huper. And this meaning is much the same, for the sake of, but it also means in place of. And when you see these little words, F-O-R, you can go to the Greek and find out which preposition it is. But look at all of these verses. I'd like to run through those. And I really would like you to follow with me because this is precious. First of all, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And I suppose if we don't get anything else out of tonight, let's understand this. In these prepositions, we have the whole concept of substitution, substitutionary atonement. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse," here it is, "for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So he did it for us, in our place, on our behalf. And we're just going to see this over and over. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "Who gave himself for us, in our place, for the sake of, on behalf of, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, if you'll take a look at that one. This little word, F-O-R, and you'll never look at it the same after that. It'll be a precious little word that you realize this means I should have been the one who died, but he died for me. For Christ also died for sins once for all. And there it is. It's the idea that he did it in our place. The just for the unjust. In other words, Christ is the just. He did it in place of. He did it on behalf of the unjust. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit. In Romans chapter 5, let's look at this one. This is just filled with these prepositions. And you really come away understanding what is meant here. And by the way, you know, we watched that video some time ago, the American Gospel, and people who are deconstructing their faith on purpose. They really struggle with why Christ died. And they call it, as we said, cosmic child abuse. I wonder if they even understand any of this. This is some of the most incredible stuff. Look at all the times we see the little word for. He died for us, in our place. And it wasn't just a New Testament concept, as they said. It was all the way through the Bible. You really wonder, they're obviously not Bible students. They're just philosophizing and looking for an avenue to get away and get out from under the Lordship of Christ. All right, here we go. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Now, not every F-O-R is this preposition, but you'll figure it out. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, in place of, on behalf of, instead of. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, here it is. This is salvation. Three words. Four. Christ died for us. And there it is. That's the preposition. Huper. He died in our place. He died instead of us. And this is this whole idea. And then it finishes up with, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. How is it that we're saved from the wrath? Because the wrath of God was poured out on our substitute. He took everything that we deserve. He took everything for us. And only Christ could do this as the God-man. And here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, and He spells it out, the translation spells it out, on our behalf. He didn't know any sin, but He became sin. He took our sin. He took our punishment on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is the idea in these prepositions. That is the idea of substitutionary atonement. That is the heart of salvation. So you can't just say, well, I'm just going to say tonight, God loves you. And you may be referring to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Now, there's a qualifier. They've got to believe on Him to not perish. If you tell someone that God loves you and everything is okay, you're giving them the impression that they're going to heaven. No, they need an atonement. They need to come to their substitute, Christ. That's what they need. And then what about the result of atonement? Well, this is why I'm calling this a basic study, because we could spend all year discussing the result of the atonement. But I'm going to think of it in terms of what we're studying in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, turn with me to Ephesians 1:3. You probably have it memorized, and that's wonderful. And here it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here is the key, in Christ. All spiritual blessings, all results are a result of the work of Christ. That's why it's in Christ. It's not in anyone else. It's in Christ, in Him alone, because of His substitutionary atonement. And the moment we place our faith in Him, the result of atonement and all of these spiritual blessings are ours. We don't earn these at all. So here's just a little list. They would include, first of all, forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. We talked about it last Sunday. Justification. And of course, that doesn't just mean just as though I've never sinned. Justification means He gave me His righteousness, so God sees me in the righteousness of Christ. And we say, God, are you sure you can see all things? Yes, that's how complete the perfect atonement was of Christ. Now, that's not our condition, and we need that's not our sanctification. That's what we need to work on daily. Work out your own salvation, sanctification, for He worked in both the will and the desire to do these great things. Propitiation. One of the things that you do in this study is you go over every one of these terms. And we're going to go over a lot of these terms in our study of the book of Ephesians. So I am going to spare you. This is a basic of the Christian life. But what does propitiation mean? Well, after you grasp it, it's going to become one of your favorite words. Propitiation means to satisfy. The wrath of God is continually abiding upon the sinner, waiting for the sinner to take his last breath, and it will come down upon him for all eternity. Now, it's not because God's a mean God. It's because He's a holy God and a just God, and He must punish sin. And so the hand of wrath is raised. Christ's death on the cross, His substitutionary atonement, satisfied God's righteousness and took away His wrath from us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what propitiation means. His wrath has been removed. God's wrath has been satisfied. Where? How? Substitutionary atonement. That's where it took place. We have redemption based on His atonement. Reconciliation. We have the new self, the new nature, whereby we can have victory in this life. He removed us out of the domain of darkness, and now we're now into the kingdom of the Son. He made us complete in Christ, and we have eternal security. If it's a perfect atonement, then it's a perfect salvation, and we have perfect security for all eternity. And that's what the Scripture says. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. So the idea is that we have eternal security because it was a perfect atonement. It was a perfect atonement for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, here it is. These whom He predestined, He also called. And guess what? Those who He called, guess what happened? They came to Him because it says He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. It's over in the mind of God. It's done. It's accomplished. It was a perfect atonement from the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. That is the heart of salvation. And again, we did say a lot of things, but I think we do need nowadays to say a lot of things. That's what we said about theology. You know, why does theology have to have all of these terms, and why do you have to work through all of these things? Because the false teachers claim the same terms, but they mean something different. So we have to explain what they mean or don't accept and what we mean or what the Bible teaches. And so that's why we have to go into such detail. But nevertheless, that's what the Bible teaches. Bible study. That's what Bible study is about. Looking and seeing the substitutionary atonement principle throughout the Bible, moving into the New Testament till John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, we have just a little bit of time, and we're going to mention the resurrection of Christ and probably a little bit of the ascension. And we have a lot to say about the resurrection, and we do say a lot about the resurrection, and we especially say a lot about the resurrection on Resurrection Day, on Easter. We do. But we have always defended the resurrection. By the way, we believe that it was a literal bodily resurrection. It had to be. And we've explained that. We don't say like the deconstructionists say, well, it doesn't have to be. Read your Bible. It does have to be. It does have to be. But the resurrection is the proof that Jesus was who he said he was, and he did what he said he was going to do. The resurrection is proof of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When you come to 1 Corinthians 15, and we usually, it's very hard not to go there. Every resurrection Sunday, you know, whether it's the sunrise service, whether it's Sunday school, or whether it's the worship service, one of those, I'm making a beeline for 1 Corinthians 15, because that was Paul's argument, beautiful argument, biblical argument, for the proof of the resurrection. And so you have proof of the resurrection, and the resurrection proves that Christ died on the cross for our sins. Well, a few points here, not all of them, but it says it was Christ himself who prophesied his own resurrection. And there's various scriptures there shows that Christ said that. Now, if there is no resurrection, or if Christ was not raised from the dead, what does that make the Lord Jesus Christ? It makes him either a lunatic or a liar. Of course, the third alternative is Lord, if indeed he was raised from the dead. So that's what's at stake. And yet we know the one thing that they have never been able to defeat is the empty tomb. You know, if they could have produced the body, it would have been a whole different thing. But how can they produce a body when he has been raised from the dead? Maybe if they would have went to the disciples' houses, they might have found the body. But the body was knocking. Well, I guess he wasn't knocking on the door, was he? He just came right through, didn't he? That's where they would have found the body of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But the resurrection proves several things. One, Romans 1:4, and I love this. Jesus Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. It proved that he was the Son of God, who he said he was. It proved that he paid for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, when Paul does that reverse argument, well, let's just say there is no resurrection. Well, then the apostles are liars and all of this. But here's the most tragic. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And it goes on to say that you are of most men to be pitied. Those guys think they're saved. Those guys think there's an eternal life. Those guys, that's, you know, they're just missing out. We should pity them. I've never seen an atheist pity a believer, to be honest with you. And there's no reason to be pitied. The atheist is the one who needs to be pitied that he would come to Christ. Because in verse 20 of chapter 15, it is a huge reversal. If there's no resurrection, then this didn't happen. If there's no resurrection, then that's not going to happen. If there's no resurrection, then you can forget about this. Verse 20 is, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. What does that do? Talk about logic. Whoop! Turned the whole thing upside down. Now that there is a resurrection of Christ, he is the Son of God. You are not still in your sins. You will see your loved ones there. You are not hopeless and pitiful. Your faith is not in vain, and the apostles are not liars. That's what the resurrection of Christ has done. And there's other aspects of it that you would talk about. What about the power of the resurrection? The power of the resurrection to bring someone to life. Well, there's a sense in which, as believers, we have resurrection power that made us alive with Christ, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Wow! If we could only understand the work of Christ and all that it resulted in, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so we see all these things, and of course it guarantees the believer his resurrection. Now, when you die as a believer, your spirit goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. But your body does not. Your body is waiting for the resurrection. You know when the believer's resurrection is? The rapture. The rapture is really the resurrection. But we call it the rapture because we're caught up together. But now some are not going to die first. Some are going to be caught up, okay, and be changed in midair. But nevertheless, that is the resurrection. Now, aside from the resurrection, then what about the ascension? Well, the ascension of Christ, two things. One, he goes and is seated at the right hand of God. The idea there is no chair in the Holy of Holies for the priest of the Old Testament. Work, 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 work. Don't sit down. You don't have time to sit down, Levi. We have to work. We have to provide all of these sacrifices. Don't sit down. There's no place to sit down. It's not one of the furnitures inside the Holy of Holies. But Christ, having finished atonement and sacrifice once for all, sat down. And he sat down at the right hand of God, the place of authority. So we think of the ascension. That's one of the things that the ascension allowed to happen, was him going to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, having finished and provided substitutionary atonement. Another ministry that we think of Christ in heaven, and of course, that started with the ascension after his death and resurrection. Christ promised to send the Holy Spirit. And Christ needed to leave in order to send the Holy Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand. What was the Holy Spirit not on the earth while Christ was here? Of course he was. And at the time when we hear about the rapture, and you know, that's when the restrainer will go to, and many of us believe that that's the Holy Spirit. Does that mean the Holy Spirit's not here? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is the special ministry of the Holy Spirit will begin when Christ ascends to the Father and sits at the right hand of God. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 16, verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that would be the Parakletos in the Greek, Paraclete, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So it's the idea that Christ is going to send the Paraclete, the Helper. Now, why wasn't the Holy Spirit here as a helper while Christ was here? Because Christ was the Paraclete. He was the helper. He was accomplishing salvation for man. In fact, in John 14, it says, "I will send you another helper." What do you mean, another? Christ was the Paraclete. And the Greek word parakletos means one called alongside. We see it so often in the New Testament for the word encouragement. When you encourage someone, you walk up alongside of them and you come to their aid. You encourage them. You walk with them and pray for them and you encourage them. Well, that's the name of the Holy Spirit. And not only does he come alongside us, he dwells in us. And even though we're talking about Christ's ascension here, when you think of the Holy Spirit, also think of the church, because that's why the Holy Spirit was sent. He was also sent to convict the world of sin. But his ministry is the church. the believer, to dwell in the believer, empower the believer, lead and guide the believer, enlighten him to understand the Scriptures, which he wrote. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. And what that ministry is going to do, according to Scripture, he's going to point to Christ. So as we're studying Christology, study of Christ, salvation, the Holy Spirit is in his element, because this is what he does. And this is why when you think about churches that are falsely into these man faith healers and speaking in tongues and doing all of these outrageous things in the name of the Holy Spirit, is completely wrong. The Holy Spirit's ministry is pointing us to Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit has gifted us, and we do have gifts, but it's not to be pointed to ourselves or the Holy Spirit, because he points to Christ. Well, enough said about the Holy Spirit, and we will, in this study, cover the Holy Spirit. So I can't wait to do that. All right. So quickly then, Christ is presently the head of the body, the church. So he is the head. His ascension, as he's seated at the right hand of God, he's the head. He's also the believer's high priest. He is the high priest in whom we run to in a time of need. He's also the believer's advocate. The present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is the advocate. It says in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Period. And if anyone sins, because we all do, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a lawyer. We have a defense lawyer with the Father. Who? Who? Jesus Christ the righteous. So part of his ministry is he's defending us. And you know what? It's kind of sad because I think his office is getting phone calls all the time. He has to defend us. And he defends us by saying, yes, he sinned, but I died for that sin. I was his substitutionary atonement. We also find out, you know, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And the Holy Spirit is interceding for us according to the will of God. So I may pray, but that prayer may not be according to the will of God. But the Holy Spirit is translating that or superseding my prayer that he's praying for the will of God. That the will of God would be done in my life. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is also interceding for us. His present ministry, having ascended on high, is intercessory prayer. Romans 8, 26 and 27 talks about the Holy Spirit. But later on, it says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So there's a prayer chain going on. We have a great prayer chain here, thanks to Deanne. But there's another prayer chain going on in heaven, and I'm so thankful for that. And Christ is also presently preparing a place for you in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, which is the description of heaven in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to close with this, even though there's a little bit left. We'll pick it up next time. Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And by the way, he could only say that if he was God the Son. It would be heresy if he was not the Son of God. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I love this. If it were not so, I would have told you. Talk about the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I go to prepare a place for you. Interesting. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, which he will, and prepare a place for you, which he will, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what's the importance of the ascension? It opens the door for Christ's present ministry. The only thing that we didn't really talk about is Christ's future ministry in the rapture, in the second coming, in the literal millennial kingdom. So that's really the other part of his ministry. So there it is. And believe me, that there's a lot that we didn't cover, a lot of terms that we didn't go over, a lot of things that we didn't cover. But in a nutshell, when you think of salvation, yes, it's substitutionary atonement. But what does that mean? Christ died for me. When you understand that, you understand salvation. And when you trust Christ with that understanding, that is salvation, that He died on the cross for me. And so I trust that everyone here has placed their faith in Christ. The arms of their faith, laying their hand on Christ as their ultimate substitutionary atonement, their ultimate sacrifice. And the moment your faith is placed on Christ, the act of placing your faith on Christ, faith alone, that moment is the moment that you are forgiven, you become a believer, you have eternal life, and you are saved.